We are in kind of part three on adversity, risk, and the sanctity of life. Kind of an odd title, I agree, but it came together because of the situation. Three words or three phrases. First of all, adversity. Today, just fill in the blank, whatever your adversity is or the adversity that you fear might be coming down the pike. Don't think too much about that, but fill in the blank. We had a wonderful lady, Donna Agnew, on the platform a couple weeks ago, and she shared about contracting mesothelioma. We have spent a little bit of time then sharing some scripture. Then last week, a lot more scripture regarding that. Last week also, the sanctity of life. It was Sanctity of Life Sunday, so we added to what do you do if you contract mesothelioma? How do you process that biblically? So we tacked on, what do you do? How do you process it if your wife, you, a granddaughter, daughter gets raped and becomes pregnant? And so we looked at the sanctity of every human life. What do you do if there's an active shooter and you're able to risk your life because of the sanctity of the lives of other people? What do you do? We need to be prepared. And so that's where the third word, risk, comes in. Because of the sanctity of life and the honor of God, we are all prepared within the abilities that God has given to us or brings along to risk our lives, our strength, our livelihood, whatever it is, for the welfare of other people, because every person is valuable. Nobody is an accident. And so we risk. We have an eternity to be with our Lord. So risk because of the sanctity of every human life. So in adversity that just comes along or that's a result of risk, either way, what do we need? Quick review. Number one, we need peace with God. We need to know for sure we're not being punished for our sin. If we're trusting Christ, this is true, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, made righteous by faith, completely forgiven, made righteous, totally righteous by faith, by trusting Christ, we have peace with God. That's an amazing truth, and it's true. And so because Christ was punished in our place, we are not going to be punished. Later on today, we talk about the fact that God might use adversity to bring growth and discipline in our lives, but it's not punishment for the believer. Number two truth that we have to latch on to, we need to pray and to trust our God. And we're going to talk about James 5 right after I get done with the introduction. I kick that off till today. But we do need to pray. James 5:13, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. On top of that, let him call the elders of the church. Talk about that in a moment. Number three, we need to have a biblical worldview with a focus on the sovereignty of God. That there's five sources of adversity. Y'all remember that? The world, fallen world, others, yourself, Satan, and God. And God is sovereign over all of those things, and He can use numerous things, real people making real choices and real physics in nature. He can work all these things concurrently together for our good. And that's our biblical worldview. A little bit more on that as we go along today. And an example of that is Acts chapter 2 you have in your sermon outline on page 2. Number four thing we need an eternal perspective. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be ours. Number five, we need, if we're going through adversity well, we need community. Are you part of Christian community? Not just attendance at church, but are you part of a life group? Are you part of a gathering, a ministry team, where you can make close friends to do life together? And so we need community, Philippians chapter 1, and exemplify just everywhere. We need to be standing firm, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Number six, we need to embrace God's design and call for sacrificial living and risk, part of the introduction today. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. You're going to follow me. You're going to live a life like me. And Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you into the world. If you're going to live a life, church, like me, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. You need to follow me. We talked about that last time. Paul gave testimony to that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself that I might finish this course that God has called me to. God calls us to some tough stuff. How do we get there? We devalue our lives. Yes, we're valuable, but other people we place above ourselves, and especially the lost. And then, so we live that sacrificial life. Before number seven, let me get back to number two, as I promised today we would go through a passage that I kicked till today. And so this is James. This is what do? We need to pray. And one of the passages that calls us to prayer is James chapter 5. So that we're back on point two now, and we'll be on point seven momentarily, but back on point two, we need to pray. James chapter 5, verse 13. Does the context matter typically when we're reading things in the Bible? Yeah, like that's the big deal. Like that's the big deal. Context always is the number one, gives us the number one understanding, number one source of understanding the meaning of the passage, all right? And so what's happening in context? James chapter 5, verse 1 and following, we've got the wealthy, the rich, the powerful dominating those that don't have power of any kind of recourse whatsoever, stealing their wages, their employed or their slaves, stealing their wages, and just pummeling them, using them, abusing them. And the church, folks in the church were part of that abuse. So James is writing to them regarding that abuse, and he says in verse 13, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray, let him ask God. Okay? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. So we need to be praying. We need to be singing praises. We can be both of those things at the same time. Then, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And this is where I don't like to refer. I study in Greek, you know, before sermons. I study like everything in Greek and look at the language that way. And I look at our translations a little bit. And so if your translation has like this one that I'm using, the word sick, it's not like it's wrong. It just probably ought to be footnoted because this Greek word could mean sick or it could be weak or weary. For example, Romans chapter 14, verse 1, except, draw to yourself the one who is, this word, in faith, weak in faith. Doesn't mean he's sick in faith, it means he's weak. He doesn't have quite the faith that you do in the fullness of the understanding of God. So this word, the point is, this word could be translated, honestly, either way, which fits the context. The word weary honestly fits the context better than the word, than the word for a guy on a sick bed. Okay, though it could honestly mean either, but weary seems to fit the context. Let's keep reading and see if that's not true. Let that guy, the weary guy, call for the elders, plural. Every church has elders, plural, of the church. Let them pray over him, oiling him. And that could be for a ritual purpose, or it could be for a medicinal purpose, very dry environment, and oil was used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, think of the Good Samaritan, to help folks in a very, very dry environment. But it could be ritual as well, and I think you can take it either way, and it's totally fine. In the name of the Lord, in the authority of the Lord. Now, here's the promise that we want to latch on to, but what is the promise? Verse 15. The prayer offered in faith, in that the book of James starts with, if we're gonna receive anything from the Lord, we have to come to Him in faith. In other words, we're trusting Him, the fullness of His design, and we're saying yes to Him on whatever He asks us to do before He asks us to do it. And so James has quite a bit about faith by this point. The prayer offered in faith, trusting God, will, in that word restore, that's the Greek, simple Greek word for save. Could be restore, it's not bad. That works. The prayer offered in faith will save or restore the one who is, now this is a really important word, this is a different word now. The earlier word could mean, back, you know, is anyone among you sick? That could mean weary, weak, or sick. This word almost always means weary or discouraged. It's really important that you grab a hold of this, because this is the promise. The prayer offered in faith will save the one who is weary or discouraged. And that does fit the context as well. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you do not grow, there's the word, weary and lose heart. That's the only other place in the New Testament where this word is used. And in secular Greek, the same way. It typically means, almost always means, I think, weary or discouraged. So we've got a person who is beat up. His employers keep stealing from him. He's getting pummeled. He's getting abused. He has no legal recourse at all. He's weary. He's weak. He is beat up in life. We can have people kind of like that in our church family. We need to come around them. And this is a prescription for us. The elders come. The people come. We pray. The prayer offered in faith, trusting God, it's not just some show, some religious thing. We're trusting God, will save from what? From weariness, from throwing in the towel, from giving up. This is part of security. God uses means to keep us secure. Will save from throwing in the towel the one who is weary or discouraged. The Lord will raise him up. Could be physically, but mostly emotionally, spiritually. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Deal with sin, the sin problem at the same time. Therefore, speaking of the sin thing, confess your sins to one another. Notice the word now, one another. It's not just the elders involved here. Verse 16, one another. Confess means agree with God about the nature of sin, how evil it is. And that's a turning from it. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. The elders pray, but we pray for one another so that there might be healing, healing from the weariness, the beat-upness, the tendency to throw in the towel. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and from here the passage goes into speaking about Elijah, talking about a guy that's weary. If you go on to read this passage, Elijah was extremely weary. The nation had just gone down the tubes, thought the whole thing was going to be destroyed, I mean just gone. And God guided him in how to pray, and God honored using him as a vessel the way God guided him. All right? Everybody good with that? And we understand this because, number one, I made this point last time, I make it fairly commonly when we're talking about this. Listen really carefully. This is deep. Everybody that read this letter and all the apostles, they're dead. They died of something. Something bodily gave out. Okay? It's really important to understand that. All right? So it can't mean eternal, you know, an eternal body on this planet. It's eternal life later. All of it, the healing and the atonement is real. It was displayed by Jesus and the apostles. Tastes of it, and it will be ours for all of eternity. Timothy had frequent ailments, as I mentioned last time, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Trophimus was left sick at Miletus. Why didn't God heal him? I don't know. Paul had numerous infirmities, apparently, Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God did not heal. All right? So take all things in context. That's what's going on in this passage. Everybody good? Now, application, if you are sick emotionally, spiritually, physically, and you want prayer for healing, we want you to approach us and call us. We'll pray over anything that's going on in your body or in your soul. Okay? We believe God can heal miraculously. We can believe God can heal instantaneously. And we pray for that. And you've all heard me pray for total healing, for cancer, and every other thing. All right? But we don't demand any of it, and we realize, should the Lord tarry, we're all going to die of something. Okay? Got to be big, grown-up people. I don't know how the other preachers get away with the nonsense that's out there. Really troubling. All right, number 7. If we're going through adversity, what do we need? Number 7, kind of simple, but this is huge. We put away, what's the blank? Comparison. You and me, what is it that is the competition, the comparison that our fallen nature is wired to go after is craziness. But that's how we're wired. And so we put away comparison. Two illustrations real fast. One is John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. And Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he's talking specifically to Peter. And he tells Peter in verse 18, you know, when you grow old, you're going to stretch out your hands and some folks are going to take you where you don't want to go. Next verse, parentheses, he's talking about Peter being brought to death when he grows old. He's going to be martyred. When you grow old, Peter, you're going to be martyred. Something's going to happen to your body. You won't be healed from it, and you will die from it. When he had said this, he said what? Verse 19. Follow me. Peter, I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to do the ministry I've called you to do. When you get older, the thanks is going to be, you're going to be martyred. Now, with all that understood, follow me. Risk your life and follow me. You have a little advantage over some of your brothers because you're not going to die till you get old, but you might get pummeled a lot. All right? And so Peter's thinking about that, and he goes, what about that guy? Pointing to John. Okay, so I'm going to get martyred. What about that guy over there? Right? That's us. What about that guy? What about that guy? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? It's literally in the Greek, what to you? He's not saying don't care about your brother. That's not what he's saying. He's going, what does this have to do with your call and your death? That's what he's saying. Okay, he's not saying don't care about him. Love your brother. But honestly, this doesn't affect your call and your coming death. If I want him to remain, what's that to you? All right, so what he's saying, and some of the disciples took that to mean that he was going to hang around till Jesus came back again, and Jesus didn't say that. So how do we apply this? Well, it's kind of simple. I eat, you know, you say this, right? Who here hasn't said this? Something like this. I eat healthy, or my spouse eats healthy, or my son or daughter or relative eats super healthy. I mean, they just eat super healthy all the time. Nothing but like grass. I mean, they just, you know, lettuce. I mean, just eat, you know, homegrown lettuce. That's it. That's all I eat. Just super healthy. And this guy over here, man, he's pounding Cokes and bonbons for breakfast. My friend or I get cancer eating only lettuce, and this guy's pounding sugar morning, noon, and night, and he's totally fine. What is that? Comparison. And we do it all the time to our demise. Eat healthy. Do what you can to stay healthy, but do not ever compare yourself to somebody else. Everybody good with that? Except the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody good? I love you. I'm your pastor. Are you good with that? Never, ever, ever compare your lot to somebody. And you can go down the list. You know, the Rays, that other bum got it, and you're working twice as hard as him, etc. I mean, just there's all of this stuff. Don't ever compare yourself to anybody else. That's what Jesus is teaching here. James and Peter, Acts chapter 12, another illustration. James is picked up by the authorities, and he's put to death. Peter's picked up by the authorities, and God comes along, works a miracle, and releases him. Does that mean that God loved Peter more than James? Or loved James more than Peter because he took James home? And who did he love more? That's not the point. It was just God's preordained plan to work things out through the real choices of other people, and they worked out the way they'd in the intervention of God. All right? So we just do not compare ourselves to one another. And that's point number seven. Point number eight. In adversity, what do we need? We need to take a moral inventory without assuming guilt. God uses stuff to get our attention. An example would be to not assume guilt. John chapter 9, which Donna brought up a couple of weeks ago. You know, there's a guy that's blind, and, you know, rabbi, teacher, Jesus, who sinned? Was it that guy or his parents? We've got to have somebody to blame here. Who was it? Because that stuff doesn't just happen. Who's the culprit that sinned? And Jesus' response was what? Nobody. Not the parents, not the guy. He's born blind for the glory of God. That's it. Doesn't have to be sin involved. When you get sick, doesn't mean you're sinning necessarily. Might be that God's getting your attention, but maybe not. You don't know. So you come before the Lord like we do all the time anyway. We should do this every single day with Scripture, as we have a daily devotional time examining our hearts, saying, God, show me. And but if there's something really bad going on, then that's kind of an extended time of prayer before the Lord, examining Scripture before the Lord. But don't assume that you're guilty of something. Doesn't mean that. Another example would be 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul says this about his own condition. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, in other words, Paul got a lot of stuff from God. To keep me from exalting myself, Paul's just being honest about his own fallen nature. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, something painful in his body, a messenger of Satan. God allowed Satan to do his own thing to bring some kind of infirmity in Paul's body, to keep me from exalting myself. The phrase is used twice. What's he saying? This particular infirmity is because of my weakness toward pride. Paul's just open about that. I know you're not tending toward pride at all, so this couldn't be the case for you. But I can tell you for this old boy, it might be. And by the way, theologians in here, I want you to notice this, kind of an application. If you got a lot of Bible, I mean, you really know Scripture, right? You got it going on. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me. Revelations about what? About God, about theology. And theologian, you don't know nothing outside of God gave it to you. Okay, you say, I studied the Word of God. Okay, yeah, but if you're a theologian, you know enough. God illuminated your heart so you could get what you got. So all theologians can say this. Is it possible that some of us, like me, wrestle with pride a lot, and that God could use a pretty significant infirmity to help us to be a better minister of the theology that we know? Is that a possibility? So think about that. Hebrews chapter 12, by the way, you can jot that passage down. The fullness of the chapter is about God being like a dad that disciplines his kids. What loved child is there whom the father doesn't discipline? We discipline in two ways. One, we discipline to correct, but we also discipline to do what? To just simply grow. And again, it's the dad that has the kids out running, literally running for their health, not overeating this, that, or the other for their health. And the kids don't like that. It's not that dad's disciplining them to correct them. Dad wants the best for them. Boys and girls. All right, number nine. We anticipate Romans 8, 28 through 31 on a corporate, that means a whole bunch of people together, it means all of us, on a corporate and long-term level. You know, we look at Romans 8:28, popular verse. A lot of you have it memorized, and that's great. And we think, okay, got, something bad's happening. And we look around the corner. You know, there's got to be something good thing that's just almost immediate. And I'm not sure that he's saying that. Let's look at it very, very closely. He's talking about, in context, the fallen world. The second half of Romans chapter 8 is just a lot of bad stuff that happens just because we have fallen bodies. We groan within ourselves. The world around us is groaning. That's Romans chapter 8. And God's Spirit, verse 26, is interceding for us in regard to all the groaning on the inside and on the outside to bring us along and keep us secure in Christ. He intercedes for us according to the will of God. Verse 27, verse 28, now in front of you. We know that God causes, it doesn't say that God causes all things. God causes all things to work together for good. Well, what is the good? Well, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And that we become glorified one day. I'd say those are the two great goods in the passage. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together. So concurrently, all kinds of real physics going on, real people making real choices, real fallen angels making real choices, real true angels making real choices, all kinds of stuff. God's working all of that concurrently for our good, corporately and in the long run, for what? To those who love God, that truly value God. That's the great commandment, right? We know we're believers. One of the ways we know we're believers, by our love, our valuing of God above all else, and to those who are the called according to His purpose. You wouldn't be loving God if God hadn't called you. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, here's the good, God also did predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What's the good? The good for me is I'm happy, wealthy, and just blessed in every way over the top. That's what I think good is. God's definition might not be that, unfortunately. Okay? We have a difference, God and I. Okay? I'd rather you listen to God, though, honestly. His definition of the good is what? Whom He foreknew, He also did predestine for this good, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Paul says, I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I believe it is. And so God has a design that we become more and more like Christ. That's God's design. And I believe the idea is it's not about me and God. It's about us and God. God has a design that we, plural, be conformed to the image of Christ. And so some scenarios work out for you personally. You get sick, something bad happens to you. John shared his testimony a little bit ago. I bet you John, God used what happened to him with his heart and all to grow him as God caused him to recover from that and then meditate on that. Everything we go through, God uses it to, the level of compassion, I'd say it this way, the level of compassion, Steve, in this church, Tanya, is, I think, wonderful. I think we haven't arrived though, Steve. We haven't arrived, okay? So we need to continue to grow, but why is the level of compassion in this church at the level that it is? As your pastor, look over your lives, one of the reasons is because of all the adversity that God has brought you through. Otherwise, I'm just going to say it. You're a spoiled brat. And so am I. I'm just going to say it. Just be honest. And so I want, Steve, we want nothing but prosperity for these folks. If they can handle it and grow rapidly at the same time. God uses tough stuff, okay? And so that's what's going on here. So my brain goes into like, okay, give me a scenario where this doesn't work. Well, you can think of probably a number of things. Right now in this congregation, what about Alzheimer's? Okay, I'm a believer. I'm studying God's word. I'm ministering to other people. I'm just heavily involved in ministry. Whatever. All of a sudden, I develop Alzheimer's. And if God doesn't bring healing, that's not a good course ahead. And I probably will arrive at a place where I'm mentally, you know, my theology and knowledge of ministry is not going to do me or you any good whatsoever. But it gradually, if you will, fade. Well, does it apply to that? Well, one of the good things is God will keep me through that to glorify me one day. That's where the passage ends up. But beyond that, and somehow the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, another passage I wish we had time to go through, the end of chapter 4, somehow there's an eternal weight of glory that comes from all of that. But let's go beyond me. What will happen to Karen during that time? She will grow in Christ-likeness beyond anything she's ever grown in so far. I don't want her to have to grow that way, but that's what will happen. She'll give up everything to take care of me. I know Karen, and you know her as well. She'll give up everything to take care of me. Something happens in her soul. And I know you all, by the way, there's no predictions here, okay? I forget everything. I don't think I have Alzheimer's. We never know. But I know you all, and you will grow also because you'll be taking care of Karen and maybe to some degree me. And so God uses this to grow us. I don't like the plan. I don't. But he does use tough stuff to grow us. And so I think the promise applies just all the way around. Okay? And you can think of a lot of scenarios where a person is diminished in their ability to minister to others, and yet God still uses it for good in the long run and corporately. We got to get rid of the individualism when we read Scripture. It's really important. And then number 10, we're going to close with this, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and then hopefully we're planning to sing a closing song as well. So I'm just going to introduce this last point, because this is the point we're going to spend the entire, should the Lord tarry and grant us a next time. Next time, we're going to spend the entire time on this topic of worship. I don't know that y'all know how to be, what's the word? I don't know you don't know how to party like you should, okay? In the Lord. Is the Lord joyful? Can I say that? Is there no partying in heaven? Is that? No, it's a huge party. And so we're going to talk, and I don't mean to diminish worship. There's all different layers of worship, different levels, and we're going to talk about some of that next time. So I don't mean to. I got to be careful with that. Probably I shouldn't have. Probably ought to take that out of the recording. But we need to know how to be joyful even in the midst of difficulty. So if I could lay on you a passage that we had as a theme months or years ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 16. These young people, if your teacher wants you to memorize Scripture, this is a great passage right here. Three verses, only a couple words each. Everybody should have this passage memorized, okay? Rejoice always. There's a verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Easy to say, but is that my commitment? Pray without ceasing. That means always be listening for the voice of God. Maybe speaking a little bit, but mostly listening. Pray without ceasing. In everything, every situation, give thanks. In every situation, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In every situation, there is so much to give thanks for. And one more passage, and then we're going into the Lord's Supper. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. Paul, in several places in 2 Corinthians, is incredible. If you're going through a tough time, 2 Corinthians is an incredible read. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 4, in everything, we are commending ourselves as servants of God. Well, if you're servants of God, everything's going to be happy. We're letting you know we're servants of God, and here's some evidence that we're servants of God. In much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment. How's your life going, by the way? tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, and the list goes on. I cut it off. List goes on. How are you doing? How are we doing? As dying, resuming the list back in, way down in verse 9, as dying, yet behold, we live, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Can we do more than one thing? Can we have more than one emotion at the same time, more than one thing going on at the same time? Yeah, we can. Okay? I have a best, one of my great friends, a best friend right now, George Merritt, who I got news this week that he's around my age, maybe a little, about my age, yeah. He lost his wife this week. A wonderful minister of God, godly man, one of the guys I just look up to. I just admire this guy, and I can't give you his full story. I just totally admire this guy. Lost his wife this week. The funeral's today. He's in another state. And right now, I can tell you, because I know George, he is sorrowful. He's broken, yet he's rejoicing. He can have both those things going on at the same time, and so can we. And the real reason we can is because of what the Lord's Supper represents. You have a, these are, let me explain the technology behind this. This is really important. This is really, really important, okay? This totally wrecks the whole flow of thought, but I got to do this because I don't want red stuff on the carpet. If you turn the cup upside down like this, if it's upside down, then there's a little tiny a thing you peel off. Turn it upside down, and you can peel off the little white thing, and it exposes a wafer. Okay, we're going to take the wafer first. All right, everybody got it? Okay. We can be joyful and sorrowful at the same time because we're real. It is right to cry. Jesus wept, but he was joyful. In numerous occasions, he wept, but he was joyful at the same time. He was worshiping at the same time. Job was joyful, and yet he was very, very sorrowful. But he worshiped because you know what? Even if you read the whole book of Job, even in the worst of his sharing stuff with God, you can call it complaining if you want to, it was focused on God. That's worship. God wants us to be real. Look at the Psalms. So many of the Psalms are, God, why is this happening to me, to us? But it's worship because it's focused on God. We don't need to be fake and bubbly all the time. That's not what God's calling us to. That's not real. Jesus wasn't that way. But he was always worshipful, showing worth to God. Everybody good? And so right now you might be going through a very, very sorrowful time. And yet there can be rejoicing in your heart because of this, what it symbolizes. The Bible says, let a person first examine themselves, then let them eat the bread and drink the cup. So we have as a awkward practice here, a time of self-examination where there's no music going, nobody's saying anything, nobody's praying out loud, just quietly before the Lord, say, Lord, show me my heart. Number one, am I trusting you as my Savior and Lord right now? I don't care about the past. Number two, if there's anything that I've done that you want me to turn from, ask for forgiveness from, I want to do that right now. If I have a course of action plan that's wrong, I want to repent, turn from that. I want to confess it, agree with you about the sinfulness of it. And in everything, I want to turn to you as you bring things to my attention. This passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, if we eat and drink the bread in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Many of you are weak and sick, and some have even fallen asleep because of that, a disciplining of the Lord on even true believers. So this isn't snack time. This isn't some just religious ritual. This is the core of what pulls us together eternally and as a church right now. The death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that as we take this Lord's Supper together. We invite everybody who's trusting Christ and goes through the exercise of getting their life right with Christ right now. If that's not you, please refrain from taking the cup. Let's pray together, the cup and the bread. Father, thank you for this great privilege to be able to come together this morning. We pray that you would work and move in our hearts. Everything and anything that's in us that's good is because of your grace. Left to ourselves, we're just a disaster because of our fallen nature. Thank you for renewing the image of God on the inside and giving us a deep desire to grow in Christ-likeness no matter what the adversity is in getting there. Thank you for peace in the journey, knowing that we're completely forgiven no matter what's coming down the pike, no matter how much pain. Thank you for peace through the blood of the cross. And we want to come before you right now and just say, Lord, show us our hearts. If there's any waywardness in us, we turn from it.